May these be days when we hallow thy name and give us a desire to see thy kingdom come in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls through the person and work of our blessed Redeemer. And Lord, we believe that if this comes about, it must be by truth, not by tricks or tactics, but by truth. And as we gather these days, give us an insatiable desire not only to know the truth, and not only to live the truth, but to spread the truth in all the earth, that your truth may cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And to that end we've gathered, to bring glory to thy name through honoring thy truth, bring good to thy church through encouraging the preaching and the proclamation of thy truth. And so we ask thee to bless us as we meet together. Guard our lips, that little member that's so swift to speak. We pray that our fellowship together may be encouraging to each other. Bless the speakers. Deliver us from frivolity these days, but give us soberness. May that holy hush from above come upon us. Send a heavenly dove who alone can bring blessing. Send a heavenly dove who alone can teach and instruct and raise up men. Oh, we plead for your Spirit. Come, Holy Ghost. Come, we pray thee. Revive thy people. Revive us. And may we these days be prepared to go away with great joy, great encouragement, because not only that we've met together, but that you have met with us. And to that end we plead. And as we come, even as preachers, we're mindful of our sins and our transgressions. Forgive us, we pray thee, and bless us. Amen. Please be seated. I think I forgot one announcement, and I'll do that before I announce the speaker or introduce it. Distributes Dr. Boyce's abstract of systematic theology. In the last 4 years, we've got 9,000 of them into the hands of young Baptist preachers all over the world. And when I went to Southwestern to do that little assignment some years ago, I stayed on the campus, and the switchboard was there, and I had to go out of my room to make calls. I could receive calls, but I couldn't make them. And there was a girl at the switchboard, and each time I'd go by there, she was desperately and diligently studying. And I assumed that she must be nigh on to an examination. And so I said something to her. I said, "You seem to be studying very diligently." And she assured me she was. And she said, "I have a test tomorrow, and it's for the best prof on this campus." And so I wanted to know who that was. Well, she soon told me it was Dr. Nettles. Well, that's not the only time I heard of him. I started to meet young men. And it was a thrill to me to find the young prof that had nailed his colors to the mast. You know, I know a lot of people, they think they have the colors, but they don't nail them to the mast. And I meet these people say, "Oh, I believe in the doctrines of grace, but I don't preach them." Well, I don't believe he believes them.
Amen.
If something grips your soul, well, the speaker tonight is not one of those people who hides his light under a bushel, because on that campus, and since that time, and if I'd asked the young men here tonight to stand up, who had been influenced in by his life and ministry, there would be many in this audience tonight. Dr. Nettles, who's become my dear friend. I just lived with him for 3 or 4 days.
Well, this is really a marvelous group here. Are we sure we're going to have open session tonight? We'll get anybody else in here?
I don't know.
This is,
I'm early.
This is wonderful. The topic that I'm speaking on is not exactly a preaching type of topic, but I hope that it will be edifying and beneficial to you, because the title of the conference is Southern Baptist Conference on the Faith of the Founders. Of course, we as Southern Baptists do not isolate ourselves entirely from every other portion of the world. We realize that there are other people who have influenced us and that there are roots that go way back beyond 1845 that have contributed to who Southern Baptists are. So in this first session, I want to go back to some of those roots beyond 1845, and then my time tomorrow I'll do the same thing, but to try to lay some sort of historical foundation for an understanding of the importance of a specific kind of understanding of the gospel for who Baptists have been. Where has the strength in Baptist life come from? There are some things that have made us distinctive, and the things that have made us distinctive have related to ecclesiology, but there are some things that have also made us Catholic, with a little t. They've made us evangelical. They've made us have many things in common with other groups. In fact, in the past, Baptists have been very zealous about affirming their unanimity with other Christians in other areas of theology. And what I'm wanting to do in this particular session is not deal with those other areas, but deal with two Baptists in particular who were very influential upon the first century of modern Baptist life, and try to show how these doctrines were precious to them and made them have mighty ministries in very adverse conditions. 17th century English Baptists. Baptist life began in England with a division between the Arminian and the Calvinistic Baptists. General Baptists, so-called because of their affirmation of general atonement, had their origin in the life and thought of John Smith and his loyal but self-motivated church member, Thomas Helwys. While they began within the stream of Calvinistic Puritanism and separatism, under the influence of the Mennonites in Holland, they came to reject some of the more prominent features of Calvinism and affirm the anti-Augustinianism of the Anabaptists. Smith himself went to the point of considering the peculiar Christology of the Mennonites a matter of indifference. He also affirmed their view of justification, a view similar to that of medieval Roman Catholicism, accepting the sacraments. In his short Confession of Faith in 20 Articles, Smith confesses that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but does not exclude the possibility of Mary's being a receptacle for a new kind of flesh created from heaven. By contrast, Helwys affirms that Jesus received his flesh of her substance. In addition, Smith forsook the doctrine of justification by faith, as understood by the Reformers, and replaced it with a Roman Catholic synthesis between justification and sanctification. This is a quote now from his Confession of Faith. That the justification of man before the divine tribunal, which is both the throne of justice and of mercy, consists partly of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ apprehended by faith, and partly of inherent righteousness in the holy themselves by the operation of the Holy Spirit, which is called regeneration or sanctification, since anyone is righteous who doeth righteousness. This construction of justification lays to waste all the gains of the Reformation. Sanctification in Reformation thought, though essential and inevitable in the justified person, is not to be construed as a part of justification. Rather, justification is to be seen solely in terms of the imputed righteousness of Christ, as Paul affirms in Philippians 3, and as Helwys himself sought to protect in his Confession of Faith when he said, "Man is justified only by the righteousness of Christ apprehended by faith." In addition to his attempt to maintain justification by faith, Helwys believed total depravity to be a biblical doctrine. Men are by nature the children of wrath, are born in iniquity and in sin conceived. Other features of his former Calvinism simply appeared too harsh. Falling by the wayside were particular atonement, irresistible grace, unconditional election, and even perseverance of the saints. In Article 7 of his Confession, Helwys openly asserts that men may fall away from the grace of God and from the truth which they have received and acknowledge. In light of this, Helwys warns, "Let no man presume to think that because he hath or had once grace, therefore he shall always have grace." General Baptist life had severe problems with a form of Unitarianism in the late 17th century, leading to the publication of a confession entitled the Orthodox Creed. Now, there might mentioned in that light, anytime you begin to diminish the effectuality and the greatness of the salvation accomplished by the Savior, it inevitably follows that you diminish the person of the Savior. The next century also saw a massive falling away into Unitarianism, leading to the formation of the New Connection of General Baptist under the leadership of Dan Taylor. Eventually, the New Connection was the only strain of General Baptist who survived until the formation of the Baptist Union in 1891. Particular Baptists arose out of the context of a separatist congregation named after its three pastors, Jacob, Lathrop, and Jesse. Having adopted believer baptism in 1638, they affirmed baptism by immersion at least by 1641, and in 1644 produced the Confession of Faith. In large part, this confession, the First London Confession, was based upon a separatist confession written by Henry Ainsworth, a member of the separatist congregation of Francis Johnson. It was decidedly and clearly Calvinistic. For example, touching election, the confession in Article 3 states, "And touching his creature man, God had in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of his grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his justice." The confession confirms with equal clarity that fallen man is so depraved that he would never turn and convert himself without the irresistible movement of the Spirit of God. Article 24 states, "Faith is ordinarily begot by the preaching of the gospel or word of Christ without respect to any power or capacity in the creature. But it is wholly passive, being dead in sins and trespasses, doth believe and is converted by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead." This served as a reaffirmation of Article 22, which said that faith is the gift of God wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God, whereby they come to see, know, and believe the truth of the Scriptures. Nor was the doctrine of particular atonement veiled in any cloak of mystery. For Article 17 states, "Touching his priesthood, Christ, being consecrated, hath appeared once to put away sin by the offering and sacrifice of himself, and to this end hath fully performed and suffered all those things by which God, through the blood of that his cross, in an acceptable sacrifice, might reconcile his elect only." Likewise, Article 21 says that "Christ Jesus, by his death, did bring forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which were those which God the Father gave him." Article 23 is one of the most beautiful and noble statements of the preservation of the saints which appears in any confession. "Those that have this precious faith wrought in them by the Spirit can never finally nor totally fall away. And though many storms and floods do arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, but shall be kept by the power of God to salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being formally engraven upon the palms of God's hands." And it should be noted, however, that this is only half of the true doctrine of perseverance. Other articles appear in this confession equally strong in affirming the providence of God and his sovereignty over every activity of his creatures. Now, almost incredibly, one historian calls the theology of the confession a moderate type of Calvinism. One wonders what moderate must mean in such a context, for every major and peculiar tenet of Calvinistic soteriology finds unmistakable expression in that confession. Further, this historian says that there is no teaching of reprobation. Article 19, however, stands in stark contrast to such an affirmation. The confession says, "Touching his kingdom, Christ, being risen from the dead, doth spiritually govern his church, exercising his power over all angels and men, good and bad, to the preservation and salvation of the elect, to the overruling and destruction of his enemies which are reprobates, and ruling in the world over his enemies, Satan, and all the vessels of wrath, limiting, using, restraining them by his mighty power as seems good in his divine wisdom and justice, to the execution of his determinate counsel, delivering them up to a reprobate man to be kept through their own deserts in darkness and sensuality unto judgment." That confession of faith, written during the Puritan Revolution, was satisfactory to introduce Baptists to their contemporaries. has had a marvelous effect in repressing scurrilous rumors about the Baptists. Many times in numerous writings, Baptists had been identified with the extreme radical revolutionaries on the continent. This confession did much to alleviate the suspicions under which they toiled. The next 40 years brought unparalleled changes in the political situation in England. The king's army was defeated by his own subjects, and the king, Charles I, was beheaded. Oliver Cromwell, a commoner, was raised to the position of protector of England. The Fifth Monarchy movement wooed many Baptists into vigorous and revolutionary political activity, even against Cromwell. After the death of Cromwell, the profligate Stuart line was restored to the throne. The Clarendon Code, a series of four repressive acts, came into effect in the year 1661 to 1665, bringing Baptists and other Protestant dissenters under great persecution. In light of these changes, Baptists felt the need to identify themselves with a large body of non-Anglican Protestants. In 1646, the Westminster Assembly adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1655, the Congregationalists, with a few changes, virtually duplicated this in a confession they called the Savoy Declaration. Following suit, Baptists in London adopted a second confession of faith, appropriately called the Second London Confession. In the introduction to this document, the Baptists restated the reasons for having written the 1644 confession, affirmed their pleasure at its results, and then stated, "And for as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand." They went on to affirm that though the method and manner of expressing their thoughts varied, the substance of the matter is the same. They felt constrained to explain the reason for this procedure. In their effort to show their great agreement with the other Protestant bodies, they decided to, quote, "make use of the very same words with them, both in those articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs," close quote. In a humble spirit, they stated, quote, "We have no itch to clog religion with new words, but to readily acquiesce," and that split infinitive is in the quote there, "in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us." I think the tendency to clog religion with new words is continuing. Although none could doubt the very clear soteriological Calvinism of this confession, it would be too presumptuous not to quote at least one or two articles. Concerning chapter 3, concerning God's decree, in paragraphs 3 and 4, states, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." This chapter also contains an admonition to great care in the use of the high doctrine of predestination by stating that it is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that the doctrine will not detract from the glory of God, but rather will afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. In addition, the confession asserts that man's fall has made him utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, so that he has lost of all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Such a man is unable to convert himself. He is saved only when by effectual calling he is enabled to embrace the grace offered by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead. Only those predestinated unto life are effectually called and therefore freely justified. The possibility of such a salvation was purchased by Christ, the mediator. By his perfect obedience and sacrifice, he has fully satisfied the justice of God and has obtained reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Those thus elected, redeemed, called, justified, and sanctified by the Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Quote from a longer article in this confession. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Seeing that the doctrine of perseverance rests upon such a foundation, a ripping asunder of the foundation will ultimately cause the collapse of the superstructure. Those who seek to maintain a once saved, always saved, without the supporting doctrines of unconditional election and effectual calling may be hard-pressed to make their case. One of the Baptists most instrumental in the adoption of this confession of faith was the pastor at Horse Lie Down named Benjamin Keach. I don't know what happened there that they named it that place, but that's what it was. Cathcart records about Keach, quote, "At first he was an Arminian about the extent of the atonement and free will, but the reading of the Scripture and the conversation of those who knew the will of God more perfectly relieved him of both errors." That's a 19th century American Baptist writing that. The production of expositional, sermonic, and theological material, Keach is rivaled only in Baptist life by John Gill. Having published 43 separate works before his death, he was spoken of as the famous Mr. Keach. Nor was his an average experience, for under the Clarendon Code, he suffered physical persecution and grave humiliation before his peers as a result of maintaining the Baptist faith. In one of his most popular and widely read books, Exposition of the Parables, Keach affirms the doctrines of grace in unmistakable terms. From the parable of the householder in Matthew 20, Keach draws the following conclusion about backsliders. "Because some imitate the true Christian, or counterfeit Christians come to nothing, doth it follow a true Christian may come to nothing also? Or because an artificial motion may fail, must a natural motion fail likewise? The sole of your shoe wears out, but the sole of your foot grows thicker and harder, and wears not out by going barefooted, because there is not life in the one, but there is life in the other. Amen. Hypocrites fall, but the upright in heart remain unmovable." In treating verses 14 through 16 of Matthew 20, Keach deals at length with the doctrine of election and predestination. He states, "Election is an act of God's sovereignty, or the good pleasure of His will, for which He passed by the fallen angels, and only sets His heart upon and chooses some of the lost sons of Adam. Election necessarily presupposes some chosen and the rest passed by." Again, after contending for a sublapsarian view of reprobation, that means men reprobated when considered as fallen, he says, "Election to everlasting life is an absolute act of God's sovereign grace without any respect had to our foreseen faith or holiness or obedience, because election is the cause of our faith and holiness, and not faith and holiness the cause of election." He then quotes Acts 13:48 and Ephesians 1:4. Keach, able to rise to rhetorical heights even with pen and ink, destroys the notion of the possibility of free will contributing to salvation with the following display of words. "If election and salvation was not alone of God's sovereign grace, it would be uncertain, depending wholly upon the inconsistent and wavering principles of the creature. My brethren, had it stood upon Adam's will and obedience, it had been more firm than to stand upon our depraved wills, power, and obedience, distinct from almighty sovereign and irresistible grace in Christ to secure our standing. For Adam had free will to do good in the state of innocency. But oh, how soon did he fall, though he had no depraved nature, and but a young devil to encounter withal." "Election is wholly bottomed upon God's sovereign grace, because whatsoever is supposed by our opponents to be the condition of it lies under God's decree to give unto us, as well as the election of our persons into eternal life. God decreed to give His Spirit to His elect, to renew them, to sanctify them, and His grace, particularly faith to believe and strength to persevere. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. John 15:6. Is it the fruit repentance? Is it faith? Is it obedience? Is it holiness? We are ordained to bear all this fruit, and that our fruit shall remain also and never fail. They shall not cease bearing fruit. Keats continues to assert the sovereignty of God as the sole foundation for all salvific blessings. He affirms that repentance is God's free and sovereign gift. His mercy is bestowed solely by the arbitrariness of His will and inclinations. His sovereignty in creation and in providence demonstrates that He does all at His will and pleasure. His blessings in salvation have come as a result of His choice, for in these things God only acts in a way of sovereignty, and it is His own will and pleasure so to do. In commenting on Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, agree with thine adversary quickly, Keats talks about the peace that Jesus has wrought for the elect of God, that our peace and reconciliation with God is alone of His free grace. It is free to us, though Christ paid dear for it. Sinners could not make their own peace with God, neither do anything to reconcile God to them, or them to God. No, God alone is the author of it, and it flows from Him as an act of infinite love, grace, and favor. He found out the great peacemaker. He sent Him into the world. He accepted Him as our surety in our stead. He appointed Him, upheld Him, and raised Him up from the dead. He, by the power of His Spirit, changes our hearts, bows our wills, draws our affections, and makes us yield to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept of that peace that He made by His blood, that it is a certain, a sure, and an abiding peace. The covenant of my peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord, who hath mercy on thee. This peace is according to God's eternal counsel. It is founded upon His unalterable decree and purpose in Jesus Christ, and it is confirmed by the blood of His Son and the oath of God, Hebrews 6:17-19. Shall any of them miss of peace and reconciliation with God, for whom Christ died and to whom this peace is applied? No, no, that is impossible. Let God be true, but every man a liar.
Yes, amen.
Keats's strong theology of sovereignty in no way diminishes his affirmation of man's responsibility to flee to Christ, repent of sin, and strive to enter in at the straight gate. All must bow before God's sovereignty, for God may grant repentance. Sinners must be exhorted to come to Christ, for He is offered to sinners as fit or sensible sinners. Since only God grants repentance, and only His sovereign will determines how His grace is disposed, all should be reproved who ascribe the power of converting grace to the will of man, as if the will of man determineth the whole success of preaching the gospel, and thus render the grace of God ineffectual. Neither should the doctrine of election discourage anyone from coming to Christ. When a man is sick, he does not need to know God's decree for his life before he asks for a physician, nor can one determine his election before he sees the fruits of effectual calling. Keats even pleads with the sinner to come and be persuaded to put in for a share of God's sovereign favor. What? Though but a few are chosen. Nay, but 20 in this great city. Yet how knowest thou that thou mayest be one of 20? Why does God act in an absolutely sovereign way? Keats affirms first, none would be saved if He didn't.
Amen.
Second, in this way He manifests the eternality of His distinguishing love and decrees. Third, a seed was given to Christ of whom He was sure before He laid down His life, else His blood be shed in vain. And to the end His death might not be in vain, God singled out some whom He gave to His Son, and for whom Christ in a special manner died, and not for their good only, but in their stead also, so that them, He says, He must bring, and none of them He must lose. John 10:16. And fourth, God magnifies His love and mercy to some, and His wrath and divine justice upon others. He has glory in those, in them that perish, as well as in them that are saved. Fifth, believers may have strong consolation and ascribe forever the glory of their salvation to God's rich and distinguishing grace alone. Probably the most famous Baptist contemporary of Mr. Keach was the inimitable John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, and other classics. Although finding himself in conflict with many 17th century Baptists on the subject of church membership and communion with those unbaptized, Bunyan nevertheless is recognized as a Baptist in his personal theology. He did identify himself as among those that call themselves Anabaptists, though he disliked all such titles. In his polemical work entitled Peaceful Principles and True, he said, "And as for those factious titles of Anabaptist, Independent, Presbyterian, and the like, I conclude that they came neither from Jerusalem nor Antioch, but rather from hell and Babylon." Though this controversy often waxed hot during his days, his concordance with the Baptists and other areas of theology was quite evident. In his Confession of Faith, Bunyan confirmed the basic Christological orthodoxy accepted by all Christians in the 17th century. He then presented his understanding of the Bible's teaching on how Christ is made ours. Central to the discussion is justification by faith, outlined in bright Protestant colors. Imputed righteousness infiltrates every corner of Bunyan's picture. Only faith, not works of the law, can possess this righteousness. However, this faith is not to be found with any but those in whom the Spirit of God by mighty power doth work it. Indeed, Bunyan states, "I believe that this faith is effectually wrought in none but those which before the world were appointed unto glory." Then he lists several scriptures. Clearly, Bunyan rests effectual calling upon the foundation of unconditional election. Bunyan states, "I believe that election is free and permanent, being founded in grace, in the unchangeable will of God. The time of this election, according to Bunyan, is before the foundation of the world, and so before the elect themselves had being in themselves. Election, as it is unconditional, looks to neither foreseen faith nor foreseen works as a stimulus. Rather, election containeth in the bowels not only the persons, but the graces that accompany their salvation. And hence it is that it is said, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, not because we are, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In addition, election always had in view Christ Jesus, for he is the one in whom the elect were always considered, and without him there is neither election, grace, nor salvation." Bunyan, quoting the chain of events in Romans 8, 30-35, admits no impediment to God's accomplishing his intended purpose. He says, "I believe that there is not any impediment attending the election of God that can hinder their conversion and eternal salvation." This leads Bunyan to explain that election per se is beyond the realm of observation and can only be known by subsequent events, a person's being called of God, and his perseverance in the means made available for the Christian life. In this light, Bunyan states, "I believe, therefore, election doth not forestall or prevent the means which are of God appointed to bring us to Christ, to grace and glory, but rather putteth a necessity upon the use and effect thereof, because they are chosen to be brought to heaven that way, that is, by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the end of effectual calling." The same emphases found their way into Bunyan's discussion of effectual calling. This doctrine is election incarnate as it relates to its historical manifestation in the life of the elect person. He says, "I believe that to effectual calling the Holy Ghost must accompany the word of the gospel, and that with mighty power. I mean that calling which of God is made to be the fruit of electing love." Bunyan sees the call of Lazarus from the grave as a preparation of effectual calling, a word attended with an arm that was omnipotent. And even though he recognizes the uniqueness of the calling of Paul as to the matter, the truth of the work, it was no other than all the chosen have. "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. Effectual calling produces the attitude of faith, hope, and repentance in the hearts of the elect. Whosoever misseth of effectual calling misseth of eternal life. God justifies only those whom he calleth, and glorifies none but those whom he justifies. Therefore, if one would know whether he is elect, he must make your calling and so your election sure. Make it sure. That is, prove your calling right by the word of God. In addition to his direct affirmation of unconditional election and effectual calling, Bunyan engages in strong polemic defending the doctrine of reprobation. The work, Reprobation Asserted, or The Doctrine of Eternal Election and Reprobation Promiscuously Handled in 11 chapters, covers some 22 double-column pages in Volume 2 of the works of Bunyan. In short, Bunyan asserts that reprobation exists because election exists. In Romans 11:7, only one of numerous scriptures cited by Bunyan, he states, "The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." After arguing his point from this passage, he concludes, "By rest, here, must needs be understood those not elect, because set one in opposition unto the other. If not elect, what then but reprobate?" Bunyan also argues that this decree of reprobation, identified with non-election, was made before the foundation of the world while people were considered upright in Adam as an unfallen creature. Now this is pure supralapsarian Calvinism. Neither Keach nor Gill, to be perhaps discussed some later, maybe not, maintain this view. Keach rejected it, and Gill sought to combine it with sublapsarian doctrine. That supralapsarian Calvinism was defended so strongly by Bunyan should put to rest the mistake that some make of identifying supralapsarian Calvinism with hyper-Calvinism. No Baptist was ever more warmly evangelistic than Bunyan, and none ever held to supralapsarianism more intently and purely. In actuality, hyper-Calvinism should be identified more with attitude, method, and one-eyed Bible reading than with any kind of historic Calvinism. Election, according to Bunyan, arises solely from the grace of God and is not prompted by any condition in the creature. Even so, reprobation does not come with respect to sin, but solely out of the free choice of God. Bunyan ties reprobation to the very nature of God. In his infinite power and wisdom, he brings all things into being and decrees everything in action within creation for a purpose. Reprobation must subserve the sovereign purpose of God because for his pleasure all things were and are created. Reprobation also highlights the distinction between distinguishing love and universal or general love. Not only does it highlight love, but reprobation gives an impressive picture of God's willingness to show his wrath and make his power known. Eternal reprobation, just like eternal election, is unchangeable, according to Bunyan. This decree is made sure by the number, measure, bounds for election. For election and reprobation do enclose all reasonable creatures. That is, either the one or the other. Election, those set apart for glory, and reprobation, those left out of this choice. Bunyan distinguishes between reprobation and foreordination unto eternal condemnation. Reprobation arises out of God's sovereignty. Condemnation arises out of his justice. Reprobation simply leaves the creature out of the bounds of God's election. Condemnation binds him to everlasting punishment. God's sovereignty operates in reprobation, for its only cause is the will of God. God's justice operates in condemnation, for its cause is the sin of man. Bunyan goes to great pains to seek to maintain this distinction so as to remove from God the charge of actually making man a sinner that he might condemn him. In short, Bunyan asserts that sin entered the world by God's direct permission. God knew beforehand that all men would sin in Adam, the elect as well as the reprobate. Therefore, he covenanted with the Son for the salvation of the elect and prepared condemnation for the reprobate, who would remain in their sin even though they were considered as upright when reprobated. Bunyan insisted that reprobation is not in itself a hindrance to any man seeking the salvation of his soul. All men are encouraged to seek the Lord. In fact, divers of the reprobate have great encouragement, externally respond to the gospel, and at times even participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in the end, all reprobates refuse to persevere in their seeking of the Lord. In addition, Bunyan asserts that the gospel, with the grace thereof, should be tendered to those that yet he hath bound up under eternal reprobation. We are commanded to preach to every creature. We see from New Testament example that preaching of the gospel was done to all men indiscriminately. The gospel is not offered to men as elect or reprobate, but is offered to men as sinners. The elect need the grace of Christ by the gospel only because they are sinners. Nor are the reprobate caused to refuse it, but by their sinfulness. Christ, by the word of the gospel, is to be proffered to both, without considering them either elect or reprobate, but only that they are sinners. Nevertheless, Bunyan reiterates that it is not possible that the non-elect will receive the gospel and be saved. The reprobate will not receive the effectual working of the Spirit, without which even the elect would perish. Man in his fallen condition is dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Now I say, if the natural man at best, or the elect before conversion, or no more, if quite so much, cannot do this, how shall they attain their due, being now not only corrupted and infected, but depraved, bewitched, and dead, swallowed up of unbelief, ignorance, confusion, hardness of heart, hatred of God, and the like? Thus, it is not simply because they are reprobated, but because they are sinners, that men refuse the gospel. If there be those that are reprobated, why should the gospel even be preached to them? Bunyan gives four weighty reasons for this. First, the preaching of the gospel to them shows that it is not reprobation that makes man incapable of salvation, but man's sinfulness. Two, the preaching of the gospel shows that God is willing to save all who will meet the demands of the gospel, though he is not resolved to save the reprobate, but only resolved to save the elect. Quote, "Wherefore you must consider that there is a distinction to be put between God's denying of grace on reasonable terms and denying it absolutely, and also that there is a difference between his withholding further grace and both hindering man from closing with the grace at present offered. Also, that God may withhold much when he taketh away nothing. Yea, take away much when once abused, yet be just and righteous still. Further, God may deny to do this or that absolutely, when yet he hath promised to do not only that, but more, conditionally." Y'all are understanding all this, aren't you? "Which things considered, you may with ease conclude that he may be willing to save those not elect upon reasonable terms, though not without them. Third, the tender of the gospel to all men shows all spectators what an enemy sin, being once embraced, is to the salvation of man. By the gospel, sin appears exceedingly sinful. God demands that the gospel be preached to all men, that sufficient means might be provided for the elect, both to beget them to faith and to maintain it in them to the end." A summary of the argument is quite well expressed by Bunyan in a doxology given to the grace and mercy of God. None have a claim upon God's electing love, even as creatures, much less as sinners. This leads Bunyan to his paean of praise. Quote, "Further, that all this should be the effect of unthought of, undeserved, undesired love, that the Lord should think on this before he made the world, and sufficiently ordained means before he laid the foundation of the hills. For this he is worthy to be praised. Yea, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Bunyan's concept of the universal offer of the gospel and its revelation to its relation to God's sovereignty is expanded in his sermon, "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ," based on John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This sermon consists of the two elements contained in the verse, an exposition of the absolute purpose of God to save his elect, and appeals to trust in the mercy of God toward all who come to Jesus Christ. Bunyan strikes down objection after objection that men raise as to why they might not come to Christ. He appeals to them to flee to him for salvation. While doing so, along the way, he affirms that only a particular few has the Father given to the Son. These and these only will come, and they will come, absolutely. In speaking of the word all, Bunyan says, "Wherefore, that we may the better understand the mind of Christ and the use of it here, we must consider that it is limited and restrained only to those that shall be saved, to wit, to those that shall come to Christ, even to those that he will in no wise cast out." Later he explains that these that come to Christ are only the particular ones given to him for the purpose of salvation. He states, "Those, therefore, intended as the gift that are in other places also called the elect, the chosen, the sheep, and the children of the promise." As Bunyan closes his message, after having given the sinner every encouragement which can arise from the character of God and the freeness of salvation, he closes again with the matchless blending of God's sovereignty with great exhortation in the following passage. "Fourthly, I will add yet another encouragement. For the man that is coming to Jesus Christ, art thou coming? Art thou coming indeed? Why? Then this, thy coming, is by virtue of God's call. Thou art called. Calling goes before coming. Coming is not of works, but of him that calleth. He went up into a mountain, and called to him whom he would, and they came to him. Secondly, art thou coming? This is also by the virtue of illumination. God has made thee see, and therefore thou art coming. So long as thou wast darkness, thou luddest darkness, and couldst not abide to come, because thy deeds were evil. But, being now illuminated and made to see, what? And where art thou? And also what and where thy Savior is, now thou art coming to Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, said Christ, but my Father, which is in heaven. Thirdly, art thou coming? This is because God has inclined thine heart to come. God hath called thee, illuminated thee, and inclined thine heart to come, and therefore thou comest to Jesus Christ. It is God that worketh in thee to will and to come to Jesus Christ. Coming sinner, bless God, for that he hath given thee a will to come to Jesus Christ. It is a sign that thou belongest to Jesus Christ, because God has made thee willing to come to him. Bless God for slaying the enmity of thy man. Had he not done it, thou wouldst as yet have hated thine own salvation. Fourthly, art thou coming to Jesus Christ? It is God that giveth thee power. Power to pursue thy will in matters of thy salvation is the gift of God. 'Tis God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Not that God worketh will to come where he gives no power, but thou shouldst take notice that power is an additional mercy. The church saw that will and power were two things when she cried, 'Draw me, we will run after thee.' And so did David, too, when he said, 'I will run the ways of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart.' Will to come and power to pursue thy will is a double mercy, coming sinner. Fifthly, all thy strange, passionate, sudden rushings forward after Christ, coming sinners, know what I mean. They also are thy helps from God. Perhaps thou feelest at times, more than at others, strong stirrings up of thy heart to fly to Jesus Christ. Now thou hast at this time a sweet and stiff gale of the Spirit of God filling thy sails with the fresh gales of his good Spirit. And thou ridest at those times as upon the wings of the wind, being carried out beyond thyself, beyond the most of thy prayers, and also above all thy fears and temptations. Sixthly, coming sinner, hast thou not, now and then, a kiss of the sweet lips of Jesus Christ? I mean, some blessed word, dropping like an honeycomb upon thy soul to revive thee when thou art in the midst of thy dumps. Seventhly, does not Jesus Christ sometimes give thee a glimpse of himself, though perhaps thou seest him not so long a time as while one may tell 20? Eighthly, hast thou not sometimes, as it were, the very warmth of his wings overshadowing the face of thy soul, that gives thee, as it were, a glow upon thy spirit, as the bright beams of the sun do upon thy body, when it suddenly breaks out in the midst of a cloud, though presently all is gone again? Well, all these things are the good hand of thy God upon thee, and they are upon thee to constrain, to provoke, and to make thee willing and able, coming sinner, that thou mightest in the end be saved. May God grant that we will all be coming sinners.